Psalm 18, and let's begin reading with verse 37, and we're going to read through verse 50. Psalm 18, verse 37. David says, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle, and hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even to the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt into the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people, and thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The stranger shall submit themselves to me. The stranger shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies, yea, from thou lifteth me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Now, let me just tell you very quickly, although I read all of those verses today, we're not going to cover those verses today. In fact, we won't even cover one of those verses today, because I'm going to lay down some principles before we look at those verses in detail. So let me tell you where we are and how we got here in Psalm 18. We've been looking at this psalm, taking it verse by verse and point by point. And in verses 1 and 2, we saw David's determination where he said, I will love thee, O Lord. And of course, I pointed out how biblical love consists of an attitude, affection, and action. Then we saw, secondly, David's distress in verses 3 through 6. God had him backed up against the wall, and he cried unto the Lord, and he said, the Lord heard me and delivered me. And then we see David's deliverer in verses 7 through 19, and I showed you the pictures there that David gave, how God responded instantly and immediately, and how God came down to deliver him. Then in verses 20 through 28, we saw David's deportment, or I titled that message, David's Deportment, or How to Act If We Want to Be Delivered. Because David then behaved himself biblically and scripturally. And then in verses 29 through 33, we saw David's defense and how God empowered him, enabled him to fight the battles that he did. And then in verse 34, we looked at one point, that is David's discipline, when he said, he teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. So David learned the discipline of war. He learned the art of war from God himself. And then verses 35 through 36, we saw David's designation, that is his designation of praise, for he gives God all the honor and glory for everything that God has done for him and everything that God has taught him. Now today we come to verse 37, and we begin what I'm going to call David's dominion. And I will make this statement, and I hope that you will remember it, because I will say it again. This dominion that David is able to exercise is a picture of the dominion of Jesus Christ. So as we read Psalm 18, verses 37 through 50, we saw that David defeated his enemies. Let me just tell you, with God's help, the defeat of our enemies is absolutely certain. And as you read these verses, it's not that just David did in times past defeat his enemies, but it also speaks of a present and a continuous delivery. That is, we are delivered from our enemies and able to defeat them by the grace of God. When David was preserved in battle, it enabled him to continue to fight. Let me put it like this. The preservation of the saints of God bodes ill for their adversaries. It was true in David's case. It is certainly true in our case as well. So before I begin an exposition of these verses, I want to lay down some principles that most people have never grasped and never understood from the Bible. I would venture to say this, that most Christians have no earthly idea of the principles that I'm going to enunciate today. Because if you don't understand these principles, you're not going to understand what David means when he says, for instance, look in verse 37, I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. What did he do? He totally, completely destroyed his enemies. I can show you verse after verse. And unless you grasp the principles I'm going to enunciate, you're going to think that, boy, David must have been a mean, wicked man. No, he was not. The very first principle I want you to understand is this. Listen carefully. We must understand that there is a time for mercy and a time to show no mercy. We must understand that there is a time for mercy and a time to show no mercy. Now, let me begin by telling you what the unscriptural mentality is. It is the same unscriptural mentality that always offers an objection, and it says this, but are we not always to be merciful? And then it follows up with this question, is not God always merciful? And the answer to both questions is a resounding no. We're not always to be merciful, and God is not always merciful. Now, let me just point out the fact there are general principles that are taught in the Bible. One of those general principles is concerning mercy. And yes, generally speaking, we are to be merciful individuals. What did our Lord say in Matthew 5 and verse 7? He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Certainly, we should be characterized and we should be known for mercy. James chapter 2 and verse 13 says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So once again, we are to be merciful people. If you would hold Psalm 18, look if you would please in the book of Matthew chapter 18, and let me show you a principle, and once again, this is a general principle, that we who have received mercy should indeed show mercy most of the time. Look at Matthew chapter 18, beginning there at verse 23. Here's the passage that very easily grasp. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, who owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. Now notice what the application is. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now the principle is very simple. If we have received mercy, we should be merciful. If we receive forgiveness, we should be forgiving. That's a general principle. We should be characterized by mercy. Do you realize that one of the greatest crimes that God cried out against in the Old Testament was the crime and the sin of a lack of mercy? In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 1, here's what the Bible says. Listen carefully. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. Now listen, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. God is entering into a controversy with Israel. Why? Here's why. Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. Wow. God says, you want to get me angry? You want to get me upset? There's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God in the land. Everyone in this room knows the story of the Good Samaritan. And you remember what our Lord said in Luke 10 and verse 37? He was making the application and he said this, he that showed mercy on him, then said Jesus to the man, go and do thou likewise. In other words, mercy. We are to be characterized, generally speaking, as merciful individuals. Did you know that even the wicked kings of Israel were often known for their mercy? For instance, I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. I want to show you this passage because from this passage I want to begin the point that I'm going to make. Notice 1 Kings chapter 20. There had been a war between Ahab, the king of Israel, and you'll remember that Ahab was a wicked, ungodly reprobate. So there was this war between Ahab, king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. In fact, Ben-Hadad had begun the war. He started the war. And Ahab defeated him. And the king and several of his men had fled for their lives. So look in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse, let's begin reading there with verse 30. In fact, let's read verse 29. And they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the 7th day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. So 100,000 Syrian soldiers were killed in one day. Watch verse 30. But the rest fled to Aphek and to the city, and there a wall fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city and into an inner chamber. So now there's been 127,000 soldiers killed. Watch what his servants say to Ben-Hadad. And his servant said unto him, behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure he will save thy life. So they said, let's go begging for mercy. We've heard that the kings of Israel were merciful. Now, let me ask you before we look at the rest of this story. I hope you know it. Did Ahab spare Ben-Hadad's life? Was Ahab merciful to Ben-Hadad? And the answer is yes. He not only allowed Ben-Hadad to live, he even entered into a covenant with Ben-Hadad. They parted friends. You say, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a blessing? I mean, here's an old wicked king attacking another wicked king, and the one wicked king is merciful to the other, and he pardons him, and they part friends. Isn't that just peachy? And the answer is no. There's a very serious problem. What is the problem? The problem is God did not want Ahab to be merciful to Ben-Hadad. He wanted Ben-Hadad dead. What? Well, let's look at the story. Let's begin reading there with verse 34. Skip down to verse 34. And Ben-Hadad said unto him, that is to Ahab, the cities which my father took from thy father I will restore. And thou shalt make streets for thee in Damascus, as my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. So Ben-Hadad restores the city, named streets after Ahab. Isn't that wonderful? Watch verse 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophet said unto his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he unto him, because thou hast not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as thou art departed from me, a lion shall slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and slew him. Then he found another man and said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him, so that in smiting he wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, and disguised himself with ashes upon his face. As the king passed by, he cried to the king and said, thy servant went out into the midst of the battle, and behold, a man turned aside and brought a man unto me and said, keep this man. And if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself hast decided it. And he, the prophet, hastened and took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him, that he was one of the prophets. And he said unto him, Ahab, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thine hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Now what did God say? God said, you had mercy on someone I did not want you to have mercy on. You've let him go. So your life for his life. Your people for his people. Now let me just simply point out, there are times that God demands that we be unmerciful and without pity. It is true, generally speaking, we're to be characterized by mercy. But there are times that we are to be unmerciful and without pity. Let me show you some. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. And notice, if you would please, verse 13. Look what God says concerning someone who's been guilty of premeditated murder. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 13. God says concerning the murderer, thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go with thee. Thine eye shall not pity him. If you read the context, what is God saying? God is saying, you take that man and you deliver him to the avenger of blood that he may put to death. Don't have any pity on him. I don't have any pity on someone who's guilty of premeditated murder. Someone says, well, we'll give him life in prison. No, you don't give him life in prison. You put him to death. Skip down, if you would, please. In verse 21, Deuteronomy 19, here he's speaking to the judges. Look what he says, verse 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Now verse 19, then shall you do unto him as he thought to have done unto his brother, so shalt thou put evil away from among you, that those which remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more evil, such evil among you, and thine eye shall not pity. But life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. What is God saying? You are not to have pity, and you're not to have mercy upon individuals who deserve death. Moreover, there are times when God demands that we not be merciful towards his enemies. Look in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, and look what God told the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, this may surprise you, but There are times when we are not to be merciful and we're to have absolutely no pity. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, note, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Isn't that amazing? God says you don't show mercy unto them. Look in Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. And notice verse 6. Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. Here God is referring to the Ammonites and the Moabites. And notice what he says, Deuteronomy 23, and verse 6. God says, thou shalt not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all thy days forever. You're not to seek the peace of the Ammonites and the Moabites. Verse 3, they're named. You're not to seek their peace nor their prosperity all thy days forever. Now let me ask you, if God forbids you to help someone, aid someone, support someone, encourage someone, translated, does that not mean you're to have no mercy upon them? Well, of course. He says don't seek their peace. Don't seek their prosperity. Don't try to help them. No mercy. Someone's going to say, but Brother Weaver, there may be times in the Bible that Christians are supposed to be unmerciful and without pity, but certainly God is always merciful. No. No. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, and I want you to notice very plainly what the Apostle Paul teaches us. You've got to remember that God is absolutely sovereign. When we talk about God's sovereignty, it means this, that God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, and always as he pleases, because he's God. God owes no one anything at any time. His mercy is his own. His grace is his own. Look in Romans chapter 9, if you would, beginning there with verse 15. Look what God says to Moses. So we could quote this back from the book of Exodus, but here it is in Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 15. For he saith to Moses, here's what God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. God says, my mercy is mine. My compassion is mine. I will show my mercy on whomever I will be merciful to. I'll show my compassion on whomever I'll have compassion upon. So it doesn't amount what a man does, whether he wills or whether he runs. No, no, no. It has nothing to do with the creature. It has everything to do with God. Now, if you want that explained, look in verse 17. After he says, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here's the illustration. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Are you watching? Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Did God have mercy on Pharaoh? No, he did not. Did God harden his heart? Oh, yes. Did God harden the heart of Og and Sihon? Oh, yes. Look in your Bibles, back to Exodus 34 and verse 7. Just showing you that God does not have mercy all of the time. Look in Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. And then let me ask you a question concerning this passage. Exodus 34, verse 7. In fact, let's read verse 6 just so that you can see we're talking about the one true and the living God. Exodus 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now look what he says in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now watch. And that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. Wow. Now let me ask you a question. If God will by no means clear the guilty, are you listening? Here's my question. Is it not the guilty who need mercy? Well, of course it is. How does God deal with his enemies? Does he show them mercy? And the answer is no. He does not show them mercy. He destroys his enemies. Let me just give you a few quotes. You don't have to turn to these passages. But listen to Hosea 1 in verse 6. Israel, you know, rebelled against God, went into idolatry, became God's enemy. So in Hosea 1 in verse 6, God says this concerning Hosea's wife, and she conceived again and bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Lurahamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Wow. I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. In Jeremiah 13, in verse 14, God says this. Now listen carefully. And I will dash them one against the other, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but will destroy them. That's God speaking. God said, I'll dash them together. I'll dash them to pieces. I will not pity, I will not have mercy, I will not spare, but I will destroy them. In Jeremiah 21 and verse 7. Jeremiah 21 verse 7. In fact, let's turn there. It won't take you but a second. Look in Jeremiah 21 verse 7. Jeremiah 21, look in verse 7. This is a very interesting verse. In fact, look what God says. Let's begin reading with verse 4. Zedekiah was a wicked king of Judah. Look what God says. God is warning King Zedekiah through Jeremiah the prophet. In Jeremiah 21 and verse 4, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, where you're fighting against Nebuchadnezzar, whom I've given this land. So he says, I'm going to turn back the weapons of war in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without the walls. And I will assemble them into the midst of this city. And I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city from the pestilence, from the sword, from the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those that seek their life. And he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, shall smite them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. Someone says, oh, but Brother Weaver, that's Nebuchadnezzar not having pity or mercy. Oh, may I ask who what was that turned them over into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? It was God. God did it so that they would not have mercy or pity shown to them. Is God always merciful? The answer is no. You don't have to turn to this passage, but in Zechariah 1 and verse 12, Zechariah 1 verse 12, listen to this. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had indignation? These 70 years, the 70 years Judah was in captivity. God had no mercy upon that city. That's what the scripture says. Anyone who takes the scripture seriously, anyone who believes the word of God, cannot say that God is always merciful. He is not always merciful. He is not merciful to those he dooms and destroys. If you say that doom and destruction are mercy, I don't want that kind of mercy, I can assure you. No, God destroys his enemies. Now listen carefully. Scripture does not demand that Christians be merciful to everyone. I cannot be merciful toward those who obstinately disobey the law of God. I can't. God forbids it. Let me give you a classic illustration. Here's a verse everyone in this room can quote. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "Even when we were with you, we commanded you," help me out now, "that if any will not work, neither should he eat." So, if I look around and here's a lazy, indolent sluggard who refuses to work, and am I to sit here and say, "Oh, that poor man, he must be hungry, let me buy him something"? No. God says, don't do that. If he will not work, don't let him eat. Guess what? He'll either go hungry and get impetus enough to get up and go to work, or he'll starve and die out. If he's not going to work, neither should he eat. All I'm trying to show you is this. There is a time for mercy. There's a time to have no mercy. Christians are not always to be merciful to everyone without exception, nor is God always merciful to everyone. Here's the second principle. This one's going to be hard to swallow, but I'm going to show it to you. It's in the Bible. The second principle is this. There are times when total warfare, that is, the complete annihilation of one's enemies, is lawful and right. Now, let me say that again. There are times when total warfare, that is, and I'm defining total warfare, the complete annihilation of one's enemies is total and right. Now, let me begin by once again giving you the general principle of Scripture. And you've got to understand there are always exceptions to general principles. I could give you illustration after illustration. For instance, beat thy child with the rod. If thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. Does that mean that every child that's ever been whipped is going to heaven? Of course not. That's a general principle. But with the blessing of God upon that discipline, that child's most likely to be converted. But that doesn't mean that every child that's ever been whipped or ever whipped consistently, it's going to end up in heaven. Doesn't mean that at all. I give you another general principle. He that getteth a wife getteth a good thing and obtaineth the mercy of the Lord. I know some men that got a wife didn't get a good thing. And some women got a husband didn't get a good thing. You see, those are general principles. There are exceptions to them. A general principle of Scripture is this: that in warfare, we do not harm women and children. I could even broaden it. In warfare, we do not fight against civilians. That's a general principle. Here's another general principle. You'll find it in the book of Deuteronomy. You don't make war against creation. You make war against God's enemies. You make war against sinners. You don't fight against God's creation. You don't just try to destroy the world. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we'll look at it in just a minute, but God had sent King Saul to fight against the Amalekites. But when he got there, here the Kenites were mingled in, and they were in the way. And God had not told Saul to fight against the Kenites. So in verse 6, Saul righteously and rightly and correctly told the Kenites, look, I've got no battle with you, but I do with the Amalekites. Now you need to get out of the way so you won't get hurt. And they got out of the way. Now that is right. Here's the general principle. Generally speaking, you don't make war against civilians and women and children. However, I'm going to show you there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions in the fact that God at times told his people to destroy men, women, children, even the animals. Now let me point out and let me emphasize this. This total warfare is to be regulated and controlled and directed by God himself. Now, you'll remember, I hope that you will remember anyhow, that that God told Saul, in fact, go back there. Let's turn there. Let's look in 1 Samuel. I tell you what. Go to Deuteronomy 7 first. Let me just point this out again. I quoted it one time. But let me just point it out again. Then we'll work our way over. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2. Let me read this verse again in light of this passage. Note what God says, talking about all those enemies. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them. Neither shalt thou show mercy unto them. Note, God said, thou shalt totally or utterly, completely destroy them. So what is he talking about? He's talking about literally wiping out a group of people, men, women, and children. Now, to demonstrate that, go back in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And let's begin reading there with verse 30. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. Deuteronomy 2, verse 30. But Sihon, king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. Remember, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. For the Lord thy God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might deliver him into thine hand as it appeared this day. And the Lord said unto me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land before thee. Begin to possess it, that thou mayest inherit his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all his people, to fight at Jahaz. And the Lord our God delivered him before us, and we smote him and his sons and all his people, and we took all his cities at that time and utterly destroyed the men and the women and the little ones of every city. We left none to remain. Only the cattle we took for a prey unto ourselves and the spoil of the cities which we took. Now, they killed everything. Man, woman, child. May I ask you, who delivered them into their hands? It was God. And God had said he wanted them totally annihilated. Now look in chapter 3 at verse 6. In fact, let's begin reading there with verse 3. Talking about Og now. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people. And we smote him until none was left to him remaining. And we took all his cities at that time. There was not a city which we took not from them. 70 cities, all the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og and Bashan. All these cities were fenced with high walls, gates, and bars, besides unwalled towns and a great many. And we utterly destroyed them, as we did unto Sihon, king of Heshbon, utterly destroying the men, women, and children of every city. Who was it that delivered them into God's hands? Into their hands? It was God himself. Is there a time when total warfare is mandated by God? The answer is yes. Look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel 15. And let's begin reading there with verse 1. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Now, Samuel the prophet said, Saul, God has got a command for you. God has sent me to tell you something. Now you listen to God's words. Now I want you to look at see what God's words are. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts. I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now let me ask you something, folks. Is that total warfare? That is the annihilation of one. Who was it that sent Saul to do it? God did. May I ask you a question? How did Saul get in trouble? For disobeying God, for allowing Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen to live. And God took the kingdom away from him. And God sentenced King Saul to death because of this. Now, I'm just pointing out the fact. Generally speaking, you can say in a time of war, yes, civilians are not to be harmed. Women and children are not to be harmed. But there comes a time when a people are so wicked and so vile and so ungodly, God says, destroy them all. Man, woman, child, ox, suckling, ass, anything and everything. Now let me show you another passage. I want you to turn to Psalm 137. And I told you this is a hard truth to grasp. Well, that's not a hard truth to grasp, it's just hard to receive because we're not used to thinking like this. And boy, here's a passage that will blow your mind. Look in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. And I want us to begin reading there with verse 7. Psalm 137, verse 7. We're going to read through verse 9. Psalm 137. Look what the psalmist says. Here's a prayer. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. The word raise means to destroy, to burn, to annihilate, to mutilate. So they're saying, destroy it, even to the foundation. In other words, wipe Jerusalem off the face of the map. And then look what God says concerning these Babylonians, these Chaldeans. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed. Are you looking? Happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. Now, wait a minute. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. Now, I'm not going to try to mince words, and I'm not trying to be purposefully vile, but I'll tell you this. What that means is they take the babies by the heels and beat their brains out against the rocks. That's basically what it means. And God says, happy shall he be that does that. Now, I want to give you a couple of comments. I want to show you how the Old Testament, how the old commentators understood this. I want to give you a quote by Gill and Spurgeon, and listen carefully. Here's what John Gill says, commenting on Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9. That takes the infants from their mother's breast or out of their arms and dashes out their brains against a rock, as the word signifies, which, though it may seem a piece of cruelty, was but a just retaliation. The Babylonians having done the same to Israel's children, and is foretold elsewhere, should be done to theirs, Isaiah 13:16. Nor is this desired from a spirit of revenge, but for the glory of divine justice, and that such a generation of cruel creatures might be rooted out of the earth. Now listen to what he said. And that such a generation of cruel creatures might be rooted out of the earth. Alice and I have some friends who live up north. And they're godly people. And for the longest, she was a school teacher and taught in public schools. She had to quit. She had to get out because of the vileness and the wickedness. And she told us, you would not believe the language and the temperament and the immorality of first graders. First graders. She said, after having taught, I understand now why God would have the children wiped out as well, because the children begin at an early age repeating the sins of the parents. I want you to listen to what Spurgeon said. Here it is. Spurgeon, commenting on Psalm 137, verses 8 and 9, said this: the avenger would be fulfilling an honorable calling in overthrowing a power so brutal, so inhuman. Assyrian and Chaldean armies had been boastfully brutal in their conquest. It was meet that their conduct should be measured back into their own bosoms. No awards of punishment can be more unanswerably just than those which closely follow the lex talionis, that is, the law of retribution, even to the letter. Babylon must fall as she caused Jerusalem to fall, and her sack and slaughter must be such as she appointed for other cities. The patriot poet, sitting sorrowfully in his exile, finds a solace in the prospect of the overthrow of the empress city, which holds him in bondage. And he accounts Cyrus right happy to be ordained to be such to such a righteous work. The whole earth would bless the conquest for ridding the nation of a tyrant. Future generations would call him blessed for enabling men to breathe again and for once more making liberty possible upon the earth. We may rest assured that every unrighteous power is doomed to destruction, and that from the throne of God, justice will be measured out to all those whose law is force, whose rule is selfishness, and whose policy is oppression. Happy is the man who shall help in the overthrow of the spiritual Babylon, which despite its riches and power is to be destroyed. Happier still shall he be who shall see it sink like a millstone into the flood, never to rise again. What that spiritual Babylon is, none need inquire. There is but one city upon the earth which can answer to that name. That was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, happy shall be the man who engages in the overthrow of such wickedness and such tyranny. It is amazing to me that God says that the man or the men whom God ordains to overthrow tyranny and despotism, when they destroy such a wicked empire, shall be counted happy, shall be counted blessed, shall be extolled and celebrated, because they are delivering people and the world from a grievous, wicked tormentor. Now, whether we like it or not, folks, the Scripture does teach, number one, there's a time to be merciful and a time not to be merciful. The Scripture does teach that there is a time for total warfare where the annihilation of one's enemies is completely lawful and right. And here's the third principle that I want to enunciate today. I want you to go back to Psalm 18. Here's the third principle. We must remember that this passage, Psalm 18, is directly applied to Jesus Christ. Thus, when He returns, are you listening? He will show no mercy to His enemies, and He will wage total warfare against His enemies. This passage applies directly to Jesus Christ. Now, if you look in Psalm 18 and verse 2, and then turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Psalm 18 verse 2, Hebrews chapter 2. In Psalm 18 verse 2, we read this: The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. When you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 13, the Bible says this: And again, I will put my trust in Him, quoting from Psalm 18, verse 2. And then Christ says, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. In the context, this is talking about Jesus Christ. So Psalm 18, verse 2 is referring to Christ in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13. Now turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, and then go back, if you would, to the Psalm 18. Psalm 18, and if you'll look at verse 49. Psalm 18, verse 49. Psalm 18, verse 49, Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praise unto thy name. Then if you'll look in Romans 15 and verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for this mercy, as it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And once again, it has reference to Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just say this. If you look at Psalm 18, for instance, and verse 40, look at Psalm 18, verse 40. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I may destroy them that hate me. Look in verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. These verses speak of the dominion of Jesus Christ over and over throughout the New Testament. Wow. So when the Scripture is telling us there's a time to have mercy and a time to show no mercy, and there is a time to wage total war against your enemies, that is not only true of David, it's not only true in time in history of God's people generally. This passage is applied to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to read to you, listen carefully please. It's a couple of pages, but it's well worth reading. This is John Calvin's commentary on Psalm 18, and especially these latter verses, which I'm going to deal with next week. But listen to this. Here's what Calvin says. The point on which David insists so much is that showing from the effect or issue that all of his victories were to be traced to the favor of God. And from this it follows that his cause was good and just. God, no doubt, sometimes grants successes even to the ungodly and wicked. But at length he shows by the issue that he was all the while opposed to them and their enemy. It is his servants alone who experience such tokens of his favor as he showed towards David, and he intends by these to testify that they are approved and accepted by him. We're apt to think that David here speaks too much after the manner of a soldier in declaring that he will not cease from the work of slaughter until he has destroyed all his enemies, or rather that he's forgotten the gentleness and meekness which ought to shine in all true believers, and in which they should resemble their heavenly Father. But as he attempted nothing without the command of God, And as his affections were governed and regulated by the Holy Spirit, we may be assured that these are not the words of a man who was cruel and who took pleasure in shedding blood, but of a man who faithfully executed the judgment which God had committed to him. And indeed, we know that he was so distinguished for his gentleness of disposition as to abhor the shedding of a single drop of blood, except insofar as duty and the necessity of his office required. We must therefore take into consideration David's vocation and also his pure zeal, which was free from all perturbation of the flesh. Moreover, it should be particularly attended to the psalmist here that calls those his enemies whose indomitable and infatuated obstinacy merited and called forth such vengeance from God. Now listen carefully. As he, that is David, represented the person of Christ, he inflicted the punishment of death only on those who were so inflexible that they could not be reduced but to order by the exercises of mild and humane authority. And this of itself shows that there was nothing which he was more delighted than to pardon those who repented and reformed themselves. He thus resembles Christ, who gently allures men to repentance, but breaks in pieces with his iron rod those who obstinately resist him to the last. The sum of these verses is that David, as he fought under the authority of God, being chosen king by him and engaging in no undertaking without his warrant, was assisted by him and rendered invincible against the assaults of all his enemies and enabled even to discomfit vast and very powerful armies. Farther, let us remember that under this type there is shouted forth the invincible character and condition of the kingdom of Christ, who, trusting to and sustained by the power of God, overthrows and destroys his enemies, who in every encounter uniformly comes off victorious, and who continues king in spite of all the resistance which the world makes to his authority and power. Isn't that amazing? Do you realize that everything that Psalm 18 speaks of is speaking of Christ? Let me read one other little sentence from Calvin. He says this: although therefore Christ can only obtain a tranquil kingdom by fighting, let us not on that account be troubled, but let it be enough to satisfy us that the hand of God is always ready to be stretched forth for its preservation. Isn't that interesting that he said that Christ can only obtain a tranquil kingdom by fighting? Let me point something out to you. I just simply want to point out that when Christ returns, he will show no mercy, and he will wage total war against his enemies. Let me just ask that you turn to two passages. I want you to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and Revelation 19. And we will look at 2 Thessalonians 1 first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And notice, if you would, please, let's begin reading there with verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. Look what he says. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. In other words, if you're kind of anxious about what's happening and what's going on, and it looks like the wicked have the upper hand, and it looks like they're not going to be punished. He said, and you who are troubled, rest with us. Here's something that you can rest in. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice, when our Lord comes back, He's going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a lamb, the second time as a lion. Look in Revelation 19, if you would, beginning there with verse 1. Revelation 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are His judgments. For He hath judged the great whore who did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. Skip down to verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, with that he should smite the nations, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Need I remind you that when our Lord comes back, it will be without mercy and in total war against His enemies. The dominion that David was able to acquire by the grace and the mercy of God that we're seeing in Psalm 18 is a picture of that full and final dominion that God will exercise through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. Here's the first one. Listen carefully. Since God is not obligated to be merciful, and since God is not merciful to everyone, those of us who have received mercy should be eternally thankful and grateful, and give Him honor and praise and thanksgiving. What a special blessing it is to be a recipient of God's gracious favor. You think of the multitudes in this world that don't even know who Jesus Christ is, that have never seen the Word of God, never heard the Word of God. You think of the multitudes in this country, in America, that are totally, absolutely ignorant of Jesus Christ. And many of them are in churches. And yet God has had mercy upon you and upon me. It ought to make us eternally grateful and thankful. The second application is this. Since we know that when our Lord returns, He will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, we know that He will wage total war against His enemies and destroy them. That should give us an impetus to warn our family and our friends and our neighbors, as John the Baptist did when he said, flee from the wrath to come. Lastly, Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Christ now speaks in tones of grace and mercy. But when He returns, He will speak in anger and in wrath. My question is this. Which had you rather hear Christ say? Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord. Or, depart from me, ye wicked, I never knew you. We must seek Him, as Scripture says, while He may be found. We must call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his evil thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. And what does Scripture say? He'll have mercy. But if you refuse to turn, there's no mercy, only wrath. There's a time to be merciful and a time to show no mercy. It's true with God. It's true with us. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that You would indeed help us and enable us, Lord, to grasp and understand these simple principles and truth, and help us to see as we look at these verses next week the great dominion that we'll have through Jesus Christ our Lord that was typified in David's fighting and David's warfare. Lord, we pray today for those who've lost loved ones this past week and for those who are in serious condition and it looks as if, Lord, they may die. Lord, we just pray for them and ask for Your grace and Your strength for the families and for the friends and for the neighbors. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen and amen.